Great. Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Exodus, and we're going for Exodus chapters 13 and 14. Now, we've already sort of had them read, so I'm not going to read the passages again, but it'd be helpful to have it open in front of you so that we can look at it as we go through, because there'll be a few verses that we do just need to look at. So it's page 71. Page 71. And so we're thinking about the Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt and went through the Red Sea. But let me just pray for us as we begin. Father, please would you speak to us and open our hearts to not just understand what your word says, but to receive it and be changed by you. Amen. Well, some reject Christianity because they say it doesn't work. Christianity, they think, just doesn't work. And they say this sometimes because they sort of put Christians next to non-Christians and they look at their lives and they see, well, actually, they both still suffer. They both still have difficulties. Both Christians and non-Christians suffer illnesses. Both suffer bereavement. Both, in the end, suffer death. And so some non-Christians say, well, there's no point in becoming a Christian because it just doesn't deliver. It doesn't do what I want it to do. But I want to suggest to you that is to misunderstand Christianity. We're going to focus on one aspect of the Exodus. We're not going to think about the whole thing. We're just going to think about one aspect of it. Here were God's people who had been rescued out of Egypt, and now they are heading out, led by God, and God makes a curious decision. Instead of going north, which would have been the direct route to head up to the promised land that God had said he was going to take the Israelites to, God says they're to head south. They're to go down, away from the promised land, and actually into an area which looks like a bit of a dead end. And not only do they go south, and God does say why he takes them south. He says, well, it's so that you don't have to fight armies and maybe you'll get put off and want to go back to Egypt. So he does say that. But not only do they have to head south, but he also instructs them to kind of wander around in the desert. They're to double back on themselves a bit, which looks curious, looks odd. And as we saw, in Pharaoh's eyes, it looked like they were wandering around aimlessly, didn't know where they were going. And so Pharaoh changes his mind, decides that he wants his slave force back, and sends the army after them. And so now God's people are trapped. They're trapped between the oncoming army of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And they panic. And so verse 10, have a look at it. Would you? In page 71, Exodus 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." What's God doing? Here they are in the desert, trapped, with the army about to attack them and maybe capture them, take them back as slaves, or maybe just kill them. What's God doing? And notice, would you, they are in trouble, not because they've disobeyed God, but because they've obeyed God. They've done exactly what God told them to do, and now Pharaoh's army is charging at them and they're trapped by the Red Sea. What's God doing? God is not giving them the desire of their hearts. We need to see that Christianity is not about God giving you your heart's desire. Christianity is not about God giving you your heart's desire. The Israelites, their heart's desire as they left Egypt, I'm sure, was for, well, peace and not being slaves and going into a land that would be prosperous and good and nice and that they'd have a nice life. But God says he's not going to give them that. And he doesn't give them that. Now, we all have those deep desires. I would think our desires would be similar to the desires that the Israelites would have had as they left Egypt. We want peace. We want safety. We want security. We want health. We want comfort. We want ease. We want nice life. We all have those deep desires. We all have things that we desperately want. I wonder what that would be for you. What would be something where you'd say, that is the thing that I desperately want above all else? What would be the top of your list? Health? Success? Comfort? Ease? And if we're not sure, one thing we can do is to ask, what do we long for our children? What do we long for them to have? And that gives us a clue as to what we would really rather like. Well, the Bible says that whatever that thing is that we've put at the top of our list, that thing that we say, that's the thing that I want more than anything else, that is the thing that we worship. And we all have things we worship. Even non-Christians recognize this, that we all have things that we worship. There's a guy called David Foster Wallace who was an author and professor of English. Not a Christian. And he gave a speech to some students in which he said, we all worship something. The only choice you and I have is, what are we going to worship? That's what he said. But he also said, our biggest problem is that almost everything that we choose, almost everything that we set our hearts on to say, that is the thing I'm going to worship, that thing will eat us alive, he says. That thing will eat us alive. And so he says this. Let me just quote a little bit from him up on the screen there. He says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. And he carries on. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. See, he's saying, what he's spotted is, we all have things where we say, that is the thing I'm going to worship, that's the thing that drives me. But, he says, that thing then comes back and attacks you. It will eat you alive because you'll never have enough of it. It will always demand more and more. And what we do, when we look at Christianity and we think, well, maybe it doesn't work. What we do is we're saying, what I really want God to do is to give me that thing that I really worship. That thing that I really want, whether it's security or popularity or health, that's the thing I'm worshipping, and God, I want you to give me that. But we mustn't come to God saying that, as if God is our butler, just bringing us the next thing on our list. Because God knows those things will eat us alive. They will damage us in this life and forever. Christianity is not about God giving you your heart's desire. But that's not the only thing to see in this passage. Actually, it's really clear in the passage why God does what he does. Just have a look again. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Moses answers the people. They're panicking, and Moses answers them. He says, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So Moses says, trust God. He will deliver you. And then you've got the parting of the Red Sea. Now at this point, it is traditional in sermons on the parting of the Red Sea to recount a story, and so this is what we'll do. And it's the story, you imagine a boy reading the Bible, reading the book of Exodus, and the boy is getting really excited. He's getting really excited. But there's the other person with him who's a grown-up, who's a bit of a skeptic, not a Christian, thinks it's all a load of rubbish. And he says to the boy, "Boy, what are you doing? Why are you getting so excited about what the Bible says?" And he says, "Well, I just read that God is so powerful that he parted the Red Sea and the Israelites went through." For which the skeptic then says, "Oh, no, we've gone beyond that. We know that that's not the case. We know now there are various reasons. And at that time of the year, the Red Sea would have only been 6 inches deep. They just went through when it was very shallow." And the boy is kind of downcast at this point. And he keeps reading. And then he gets really excited. And the guy said, why are you so excited? I just told you that it was only 6 inches deep. It's not that big a miracle. And the boy said, no, it's even better than that. Because not only did God lead them through the Red Sea, he managed to drown Pharaoh and his entire army in only 6 inches of water. There you go. Traditional, we've done it now. So God leads the Israelites through the Red Sea, rescues them, kills Pharaoh and his army. And what does it achieve? What does it do? Have a look at verse 31 at the end of the chapter. So you need to go onto page 72 if you're not there already. What does it do? Verse 31, at the end of the chapter it says, "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant." Now here's the key. This is the important bit. This is essential, isn't it? They feared and trusted the Lord. Now fear here is not terror. It is awe. It is respect. It is amazement at God. It is revering him. God did all of this so they would trust him. And that's why he took them on the odd route. That's why he took them south. That's why he took them to a place where they would be cornered, so that they would know him. You see, Christianity is not about God giving you your heart's desire, but about God becoming your heart's desire. That's what he's doing for the Israelites. He'd rescued them physically, but he hadn't got their hearts yet. They didn't trust him. And we need to recognize this too. We mustn't come to God to give us the things we really want to worship. Rather, we need to see that God himself is the one we are to worship. He is far greater than anything we had previously wanted. Jesus says the same thing. He does the same thing with a woman. It's told to us in John chapter 4. This woman, is collecting water from a well in the middle of the day. Now, all the other women collected water in the cool of the day, early in the morning. But she's collecting it in the heat of the day. Why is she doing that? She's doing it, well, because she's a social outcast. Either everyone else has shunned her, or she just doesn't want to be with them. She wanted to be on her own. She wasn't looking for God, nor wanting God. In fact, the thing that she thought would give her meaning in life was to find the right man. She'd been married 5 times already, and the man she was now with, she wasn't married to. Can you imagine for her, each wedding day, the excitement of it, holding out the prospect of happiness and fulfillment, but the subsequent months and years dashed those hopes. Maybe, she thought, maybe every time she thought, well, it's because I didn't pick the right guy. Jesus met her at the well and asked her for a drink, and also said to her of himself this, up on the screen: "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Well, now she's confused by this. She thinks he's talking about getting water from the well, and she thinks, well, you can't do that. You haven't got a bucket. So he says this: "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's saying to her, "You're searching for meaning and purpose and happiness in the wrong place. You think that you can find it. If you find the right guy, you'll be okay. But you need to come to me, Jesus says. I can give you something that will so satisfy your soul, you will thirst no more. And that's what Jesus says to us. He says, put aside your small desires, your little goals, and come to me, the only one who can truly satisfy. Now, that doesn't mean to say life will be easy. It wasn't easy for the Israelites. But it means you have God with you. That's the important thing we need to see. If we think that Christianity is just going to be about God giving us the desire of our hearts and God being our butler to give us safety and security and peace and happiness, then we've missed the point of Christianity, because the point of Christianity is to see God gives us himself. Now, that doesn't come cheap. There isn't time to go over this in great detail now, but I'd urge you to come back over Easter. Of course, for us to know God, to be in relationship with him, came at a great price. Not one that we could pay, but one that Jesus paid for us. At the price of God's own Son, him dying in our place so we could be forgiven, so we could know God. He was cut off from the Father so that we could come to the Father, so we could know him. Christianity, you see, is not about God giving you the desire of your heart, but about God becoming your heart's desire. It's what we see in the Exodus. It's what we see in the woman with the woman Jesus met at the well. And actually, God says to us, it's what you need as well. It's what I need. He says, our desires, those things that we so desperately want, acceptance, love, security, all those things, they aren't bad things. Normally, they're not bad things. But we're looking for them in the wrong place. The Israelites needed to realize the only security they needed was to have God with them. The woman at the well needed to know that the only love that will truly satisfy is the love that Jesus can give. And we need to know that the only one who can quench the thirst of our souls eternally is Jesus. Can I suggest, if you've never done it before, that you ask Jesus to give you that living water? And maybe if you have done it before, if you're a Christian and you've already asked God for this, that you come to God and you come to Jesus and you say, actually, God, please renew that love for you, that thirst-quenching gift that you can give. Let's ask Jesus to give us that living water. It changes our lives, which is a great thing. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then I'm going to hand back to Mark. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus, in speaking to this woman at the well, offers her living water. Thank you that you, as you dealt with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you wanted them to know you and to find their security in you and to trust you. Father, please would you help each one of us to turn to you, that you would be the thing that would satisfy our souls, that we would stop looking for it elsewhere and find it only in you. Father, if there are people here this afternoon who haven't yet done this, please would you help them now to come to you for living water. Amen.